Oh, yes. That might surprise. Well, yeah, actually.
He would be surprised.
He would be interested. He would be surprised. All right. This is Lecture 15 of The Neglected Kerygma of Christ, a series of lecture essays on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ. In Lecture 46 of our previous series, Paul's Letter to the Roman Christians, and I know you'll all remember not only that series, but Lecture 46.
Absolutely.
I wrote something that is vitally pertinent today as never before, in my humble opinion. This is what I wrote, and I'll share it again with everybody. The international messianic community of faith, that's us, is unique in a number of respects. But one of these factors involves realizing that we do not claim in any sense to be, quote unquote, the one true church, fulfilling, quote unquote, the Great Commission. Indeed, in the final analysis, the only commission we believe we possess, apart from restoring lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation and all that is associated with that goal, is to conduct ourselves in the original spirit of the early disciples. That's it. Paul wrote in Romans 13 and verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law." Or, as the Living Bible has it, "Pay all your debts except the debt of love for others. Never finish paying that, for if you love them, you will be obeying all of God's laws, fulfilling all his requirements." A disciple in the Greek is a student of the Word of God. Those who are associated together in this body consider themselves to be students, not scholars. Students of the Bible, and we have a constant need not merely to research the sacred scriptures in order to better equip ourselves for our particular ministry, but to share the results of our biblical research with others. In this sense, the BRI of the IMCF is an educational institution, free from denominational status, sectarian bias and stance, and the limits of hierarchical control over its membership.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah's right. You could have said that a bit louder. Look, having said this, the IMCF actually promulgates three essentials, and we do expect our membership to actively engage themselves in an involved way in respect of these three essentials. One, to act in unison in determining the IMCF's ministerial obligation, doctrine, and practice. Two, to study together and to draw on the Ecclesia's total experience and knowledge, using all sources available to determine with precise comprehension that of which the gospel and the Bible truth consists. And three, to encourage others to study and to share the gospel through positive evangelism. We do have a message. That message is centered in grace. The world needs the information we possess on a variety of biblical subjects, all of them rooted in grace. We believe the true knowledge contained in the Word of God has not as yet been fully tapped. A veritable treasure trove awaits our further investigative research into the pages of the sacred volume known to us as the Holy Bible. It is a highly neglected source of immense spiritual power. The end of days is almost upon us. Because we have been saved by grace, for grace, let's be fervently involved in positive outreach so that others may also hear this word and be moved like us to inculcate and keep it. The Holy Spirit is above all the Spirit of truth, of a right education and knowledge. But even more expressively, the Bible tells us plainly, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there, in that place, is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory as of the Lord the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and verse 18. That's the quote out of lecture 46 of that series. As we progress in this current series on a universal salvation in Christ, let us be put in remembrance of some great, indeed enormous, fundamental truths. I have two propositions to share in this present lecture. First and foremost, and I don't want anybody to forget this, the shed blood of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah is the only foundation of all spiritual blessing. That's it, nothing else. It is the sole basis of every tangible and psychological blessing as well. Nothing else. The shed blood is what we're all about. Doctrine is not the cornerstone of blessing. I want to repeat that.
Forgiveness of sin.
That's right. Doctrine is not the cornerstone of blessing. It's all about forgiveness. Doctrine, though, is important to shed necessary and essential light on biblical matters. Nobody will argue against that proposition. Christ died for us and for all humankind. His life, death, and resurrection is not an issue of doctrine. Messiah's life, death, and resurrection was an astonishing reality that was occasioned within the framework of space-time. It happened.
Fact.
It's fact. It was as real as the failure of the first man to meet the qualifications of God's expectations of him. The resurrection proved beyond doubt that Yeshua eclipsed Adam at every turn. I think we would all agree with that.
Yeah.
Understand this. The Holy Spirit speaks of our Lord Yeshua not only as the Son of God, but assuredly and meaningfully as the last Adam.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit's assertion is as dramatic as it is revealing in itself. Why is this the case? Let me answer that. For starters, Adam is called by Luke the Son of God. In Luke 3 and verse 38, Luke 3 and verse 38. It's quite a remarkable statement. Verse 38, going through the genealogy from Abraham to Adam, he gets down to Canaan, who was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. All right? Very clearly, the Son of God. And Paul, if you turn over to Romans 5 and verse 14, and through this lecture we'll be hopping back and forward to different scriptures, so keep up with me if you can. Romans 5:14, Paul explains that the original Adam was a pattern, a type, a figure of Yeshua. Verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come, speaking about Christ. So he was the pattern, he was the type, he was a figure of Yeshua. And later on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 45, 15 verse 45, Paul later describes Yeshua as, well, the second Adam. As it is written, The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, or the second Adam, was made a living spirit, a quickening spirit. And many theological dignitaries have ascribed innumerable areas of similarity, both in matters of success as well as failure, between the two men, between the two Adams. but the vast, overwhelming majority of scholars have not recognized, at least publicly, the fact that through Adam, our physical, federal head, all humanity died. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. All humanity died. And that Paul quickly adds the affirmative fact that in Christ, now Paul is a rabbi, so he is also trained in mathematics, as all rabbis are. And he finds an equation between the two men arising at this point in his mind. In Christ, all will be made alive, it says. There's the equation. But ministers today, priests today, rabbis, not rabbis, but, well, yes, messianic rabbis and others, they fail to accept what Paul wrote there. And major theologians fail to accept what Paul wrote there. They immediately jump on that and begin to interpret what Paul said. But it's very clear what he said. As in Adam, all humanity died, in Christ all will be made alive. Not apart from Christ, but in Christ. But they ignore this completely. And sadly, many Bible versions, not just the ministers, many Bible versions take the liberty of qualifying Paul's words on this. And in so doing, they disqualify the truth to which Paul was attesting. The New Living Translation writes this: just as everyone dies, this is the New Living Translation, just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. See the subtlety there? The subtle inference is only those in Christ now are given life.
It's like the elect only.
Calvinism. The Good News Translation says this: for just as all people die because of their union with Adam. These are all added words to try and reinterpret what Paul said. For just as all people die because of their union with Adam, in the same way, notice, in the same way, all will be raised to life because of their union with Christ. Now, this is very subtle, but what it says is true. But it immediately limits the purpose, the plain intent of God, yes?
It's misleading.
It is misleading.
But it's not even a true equation.
No, it's not. And that's the whole point. It's not a true equation.
Because his sin brought death to all. One death brought life to all.
Exactly.
It has to be the opposite.
It has to be the proper equation. Yeah. But they are destroying the equation by interpretation. Now, I've quoted from the New Living Translation. It's a very, very popular one. And the Good News Translation. Now, the Living Bible says this: everyone dies because all of us are related to Adam, being members of his sinful race. And wherever there is sin, death results. But all who are related to Christ will rise again. Okay, see that? Yes.
In union invokes works.
Well, it does.
Yeah.
My word, it does. Which is the whole basis of Christianity today. Yeah. The whole basis of churchianity today is that we have works for salvation. Mm. We accepted Christ. There's a work. I don't care if 99.999% of what Paul was saying is about grace and 0.0000001% is works, it still negates what the Holy Spirit has written. It's of grace, not of grace, not of God. Okay, so the Living Bible, you know, all who are related to Christ
still
will rise again.
They claim grace but don't really have the concept of it.
Well, no, they don't. They just don't.
It's a limited grace.
Well, The rabbis are as bad because they turn around and they use the word grace in, you know, to argue against Christians. And they haven't got a clue what grace is. The rabbis don't know from grace and works.
Especially those who were called your grace.
The New Life, very good. The New Life version says, all men will die as Adam died, but all those who belong to Christ will be raised to new life. Again, distortion. The Worldwide English New Testament says, all people who are of Adam die, and also all people who belong to Christ will live.
Excludes a whole lot of people.
Now these versions...
At least they put the all in there. All those people.
These versions, now they're called translations. But they're not translations. They're versions.
Mm.
They are correct in that ultimately all will be saved in Christ, but they are not bearing the future salvation of all humanity in their free versions. But they are instead insisting on limiting the salvation of God to the church in this age. As you just said, it's a misrepresentation and it's a distortion. It is faulty interpretation that has gone into those versions. But some get it. Some get it right. The Aramaic Bible in plain English, which very few people would be reading, unless they come from Syria, but the Aramaic Bible in plain English says, "For I'm so glad I've got a collection of Bibles. I really am." The Aramaic Bible says, "For just as by Adam all people die, in this way also by the Messiah they shall all live."
Hooray.
Hooray. Weymouth, New Testament, says, "For just as through Adam all die, so also through Christ all will be made alive again." Yeah.
Yeah, through Christ.
J. Adams, Christian Counselor's New Testament, says, "As in Adam all die, so too in Christ all will be made alive." The Translator's New Testament says, "Just as all die in Adam, so also all will be brought to life in Christ." Yeah. Jerusalem Bible, yeah, the Catholics get it. "Just as all men die in Adam, so all men will be brought to life in Christ."
Wonderful.
Yeah. I like the Jerusalem Bible. It's really nice. It's a good translation. The Common English Bible says, "In the same way that everyone dies in Adam, so also everyone will be given life in Christ." Very plain. Contemporary English Version, "Adam brought death to us all, and Christ will bring life to us all."
Only counts. How many of them have got the dot, 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 then two?
Well, now... Helen Barrett Montgomery's New Testament says, "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Thomas Hoeus' New Testament says, "For as in Adam all are dead, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So some get it.
Yeah.
Some get it. Yeah. On the other hand, the Daniel Mace New Testament, you may not have heard of that, I'm quoting here from a number of versions you may or translations you may not have heard of, speaks of a restoration to life. And by this rides an implication that this would be a resurrection to physical life to await a negative judgment for the billions of failures outside of Christ to die in hellfire as a judgment of God. He writes, "For as by Adam all die, even so by Christ shall all be restored to life." See, that's a very devious version, that one. Very devious, faulty interpretation. Paul is clear on the subject of Christ and our and humanity, have a salvation that is uniquely in Christ himself. That's a fact. We can't bypass the shed blood. Can't do it. Paul notes in his letter to the Greeks of Corinth that Adam generated death in his progeny. He generated death in his descendants. Augustine didn't like that. He said original sin went through his descendants. No. Death. He didn't pass sin onto us. He passed the death nature. the death nature, and therefore, by virtue of the death nature, sin comes as a corruption of that original transgression and death. He passed that on to us. Now, acknowledging this revelation as self-evident...
They were some powerful mushrooms, weren't they?
We won't go there. I acknowledge your insight on that. We will go there. There's very little doubt in my mind and in the Rebbitzins that the tree of that
tree of knowledge.
The apple that was given to Adam and Eve was the Amanita muscaria, which is the sacred mushroom, right? Which was a hallucinogen in the shape of a penis. And they ate of it. And in fact, just yesterday, I think it was, or the day before, a fellow was taken to hospital finally who had terrible issues with his organs of his body breaking down. And nobody knew what was wrong with him, but he'd become septic. Anyway, they did an analysis of his blood, and mushrooms were growing in his bloodstream.
Oh, goodness.
Mushrooms. And you would have seen the photograph of the mushrooms growing in the bloodstream.
Oh, how would I get rid of that?
What was he doing? He was injecting hallucinogenic mushrooms into his bloodstream. What the dickens did he expect? I said many years ago in a lecture I gave for young people, I was talking about hallucinogenic mushroom eating, and I said, you eat the mushroom's going to eat you. And you know what? There it was yesterday when I looked at that, and I thought, whoa, look at this. Growing in his blood. And he's going to have to be on antifungal medication for the rest of his life and antibiotics for the rest of his life. Silly fool. What did he expect? Anyway, it's a warning to people who want to wander in pipe of mushrooms. All right. But acknowledging the revelation is self-evident that Paul passed on Paul, that Adam generated death in his progeny. Paul follows through with the necessary Hebraic parallel equation that, quote, therefore, Romans 5:18, in Christ as our spiritual federal head, salvation comes as a direct consequence of our Lord and Saviour's shed blood for the human race. Not just for us, for the human race. Romans 5:18, let's have a look at it again. We should all know this, but so few people, so few ministers will acknowledge it. Verse 18 of chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Unto. And they don't all have it now, but it's unto. That little word talks about the future. Unto. So the whole human race was justified by Christ on the cross. No doubt about that. The human race. Not just shed blood for Christians who believe in him. Paul, in other places, writes about the entirety of the human race and the universe being created in him. You see, some can argue, and have argued with me in the past, that Adam took precedence over Christ in the sense that all died in him. But you know what? The whole universe predated that incident. When all was created in Christ as the Logos, that predated Adam and his...
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
And his great sin. My word, it did. John tells us that the whole universe was created in Christ, the Logos, at the very beginning of the plan and the purpose and the intention of God. The very beginning.
And he was slain before the foundation of the world.
Absolutely.
Before anything was...
Well,
came into being.
That's exactly right. And in a previous lecture in this very series, I've talked about all that exists in creation was brought into an existence in Christ and for Christ. Not just in Christ, but for Christ. For Christ. Not for us, for Christ. And that through Christ, God will one day be all in all. And I stand by this assessment for the very simple reason that as all creation is included in, to be found in the Logos, who, or which, it depends what, or that, because it wasn't a human being, of course, the Logos became Christ, then this absolute biblical fact grants that such occurred aeons prior to humanity being located in Adam, the first man and federal head of the Homo sapiens sapiens race. Because in Colossians 1:18, it tells us something that we have to keep in mind at all times when arguing, if need be, or debating with those who do not believe in universal salvation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us something most important. We must keep this in our mind. We must keep this in the forefront of our understanding. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of Colossians, speaking of Christ, well, verse 17. He is before all things, that's the universe. He was before the universe, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, please notice, he might have the preeminence. In all things. Not Adam. Christ. In all things, no matter what it is. He has to have the preeminence. I'll give him the preeminence, absolutely. I have no argument with Christ having the preeminence in all things, in every matter we can think about. As Universalist theologian A.E. Nock has stated, and I don't always agree with Mr. Nock, sometimes I knock, but I do agree with him in this unequivocally. He writes in his book All in All, 1978, page 99, Christ displaces Adam, and his work affects all, even as Adam's has done. He is the second Adam, as though none had intervened between him and the first. He is the last Adam, in whom there is a new humanity, which will be blessed by his one sacrifice, even as the old humanity was doomed by Adam's single transgression. Unquote. I agree totally with that. And it brings me right back to my opening statement about the shed blood being so important to us and to all humanity and, frankly, to the universe. Paul goes on to articulate in Romans 5:18, consequently, and this is the concordant version, consequently, as it was through one offence for all mankind for condemnation, thus also it is, there's the parallelism again, through one just award for all mankind for life's justifying. Absolutely. Absolutely. Knox says the parallel here is perfect. Adam's one offence is counteracted by Christ's one just award. The act of Adam actually affects all mankind, so Christ's work eventually must also justify all mankind.
I think it's very important he was called the last Adam, otherwise...
Absolutely.
It's final. The last Adam, final. There's no more.
That's it.
Yeah, very important.
That's it. Absolutely. Totally. Now, I said I had two propositions. That's the first proposition, all right? I had two propositions to share specifically in this lecture. So, secondly, I must insist... The purpose of the living... Now, hear me clearly on this. The purpose of the living God determines human destiny. I'll repeat it, it's so important. The purpose of the living God determines human destiny. Because not many people would agree with me on that matter, right? When you think about it, not many people would agree. Despite this, God's purpose remains inviolate. Our free will does not determine our destiny.
That's right.
People get upset. Oh, my free will! You know, to hell with your free will. Because
how many people can say that life worked out exactly as they thought it was going to?
Very few could actually articulate it that way, but that's very good.
Imagine life to be one way, every day, every week, bed of roses. Every year.
Yes.
How boring.
Well, it is. Would be boring, mind you. A little bit of it, I wouldn't go astray. But it's very.
Unless you're those who live accidentally.
Yeah, well, that's right. I mean, people. We're made in the image of God. God is a God of purpose. We are purpose creatures. We are purposeful creatures. I was going to say I can't get my R's in my
tongue. Because the spark of the divine lives in us, and God says, "As I have purpose, so will it come to pass."
Mm-hmm.
And that spark, I was thinking about, you know, talking about Yeshua, Christ, being the eminence of him and everything being created through it. And I thought, yeah, he was the spark, the light, the spark in his Father's eye.
Yeah, very good. I like that. Yes.
Before anything, I have a cunning plan, my Lord.
I agree with that.
Colossians 1:19.
You can share that.
For it pleased God to have his full being alive, live in his Son.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Girls and bodily form.
Yep.
It just reconfirms that everything that was ever created had a purpose.
Yeah.
That's right.
Everything.
Yeah.
Everything. Yep.
Microscopic world.
Mm. Yeah.
Everything. Yep. Nothing came by chance.
No. And the more we understand that with the wonders of all that shared with us today, it's just mind-boggling.
It is, yes. And we just can't encapsulate in our mind how mighty God is.
Mm. No, that's right.
We just can't go there.
No.
But speaking of our free will, God miraculously works with our free will. And this stuns me. This really humbles me. If anything can humble me, this does. God miraculously works with our free will to merge it into his perfect free will. That's a heck of a job to actually work individually with every human being, there are 7 billion at the moment on our planet, to work with our free will, to merge our free will into his free will. That blows my mind.
Sometimes we won't even know that's happening.
No, exactly.
But that's all about relationship, isn't it?
Yes.
It's marvellous.
Yes, it is marvellous. It is marvellous. Do
you reckon he starts a job and goes, oh, why did I do this? Well, I've got to see it through now.
Yeah. I'll call it a fly. Okay, you know, why did I create that? Oh, what's it doing? It's flying. I'll call it a fly. Yeah, no, flies are an absolute curse to us, and I don't know what on earth they do to fit into the plan and purpose and intention of God for the human race, but, you know, we have to put up with them in Australia.
Why did you make midges with such a big mouth?
Well,
because they bite very
hard. Yeah.
Little tiny
they have to be big to put our foot in it. But you see, when God takes our free will and merges it with his free will, that's called conversion. That's called the conversion experience, is it not? Yes, it is. God is above all else a God of loving purpose. Philippians 2, verse 13, the most important scripture in the Bible, as far as I am concerned at this stage of my growth. Philippians 2, verse 13. It reads, it is God who works in us to both to will and to do his good pleasure. Boggles the mind. It boggles the mind because even mistakes we make, God will work through those mistakes to bring about success.
Slap, slap. You got it right now?
Exactly. The Berean Study Bible says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act on behalf of his good purpose. Which makes it a little clearer.
Yeah, mine says pleasure, but purpose sounds better.
Well, that's the word. Charles Thompson translation says, it is God who works effectually in you both to will and to perform on account of his benevolence. It's pretty good. All the versions and translations I have quoted from are stating the same biblical view. But intriguingly, according to scholar James Murdoch, the Greek Paul uses to express his theology on this can also be translated back into Syriac, that is, Aramaic, and back into English as, quote, "For God is operating in you both to purpose and also to perform that which you desire." And when I read that, I sat back and I thought, oh, wow, this just takes that original concept and expands it, amplifies it into something greater than we've thought. You know, is it this to perform that which you desire? No, I like it because it shows...
Yeah, no, I'm angry with them for having kept so many in the dark every time there's a revelation of some kind like that.
Yes.
Just, you know, strip people of any power that they might have had.
That's right. So in other words, what God is doing, according to Murdoch's translation from the Syriac, he says... You know, whatever you desire, well, God's working in you to bring that about. Therefore, he wants you to be an achiever and to accomplish what he set you to do.
Yeah.
And to do that, God will enter into you and go ahead and get you to be creative like he is.
That's exciting. That. You know, sorry? Like Norman Vincent Peale, he got it.
He got it, yeah, he sure did. He did, he got it. Norman Vincent Peale was the one who, well, many before him, but he articulated it perfectly.
God can plant the desires in our heart anyway.
He does.
Yes, he does.
It is God who works in you. That's right. In you. Yes, in us. Plants it. Yes, puts it in. Yes. Achieve. Conquer. Grasp this. Yes. Wow.
Yes. Just as an aside, I was thinking about that and watching a movie the other night, which was a docudrama, a real-life docudrama about a man who discovered that DuPont was poisoning everywhere that they were, and he was a lawyer who'd just been given a partnership in a big firm, but he took this new work, as he called it, and said, look, let's just follow this up, and at least he had the backing of his superiors, although he had to fight for many years, for well over a decade, to get results from this. I thought about it, looking at him, thinking, now, did God raise that man up
for righteousness.
Yes, for righteousness' sake, to get this done, because people were dying, they were being deformed, or animals were dying.
Going mad.
It was absolutely terrible what was going on. And he was convicted in his spirit that he had to do something about it. And I thought about people like that throughout the ages who have just never given up.
Well, they're driven.
There's God at work, whether they're a believer or not. Mm. God's spirit is there pushing for righteousness all the time.
If anybody's listening, well, I hope that people are listening overseas, but certainly if you want to see a good movie, Mark Ruffalo stars in Dark Waters, and it's all about his fight, the character he portrays for righteousness to prevail in relation to this terrible Teflon, which is in every human being, in every creature that's alive today, every animal, insect, bird, whatever. Everything in this on this planet is contaminated by this poison.
PFOA,
yeah.
Or
C3H, or something like that. Yeah. But it's a great movie. It's really an inspiring movie to see.
Another everyday hero, you know?
Right. And I was so surprised at the end watching, Glenn said, I'm turn it off now. I said, no, we'll leave it on, because I wanted to see who was in the cast, but a number of the people who were actually
the real
people who were part of the outworking of this program were actually starring in the movie. So it was really good, including one man deformed by it. He was in there also, starring in it.
Yeah,
Excellent.
It's an excellent movie.
But God does...
Dark Waters.
...get his way.
Oh, God gets his way, yeah. Human intellectual profligacy, an adamant refusal to comply with God's volitional intention for the human race, shrivels as a defiant will in the face of that original, undeviating, creative aim, design, and all-encompassing salvific goal. I have people who are adamantly against our teaching of this doctrine. And some people who have been exposed to them, who are accessing our site as members of the INCF, have buckled at the knees because of friends that disagree with what we teach. And I say to those people who are buckling at the knees, repent. Repent. Believe the gospel.
Yeah.
It's a silly thing to have to actually articulate, to actually say to the people who are converted and full of the Holy Spirit, you've got to say repent to them, because they're adamant that perhaps the others, these friends, these associates, oh, they might be right, Les. They're dead wrong. I believe the scripture. I believe the sacred writing. I believe what the Holy Spirit had to say, not what your friends might think about what you are buckling at the knees under.
Yeah.
Got a couple of people particularly in mind, I'll tell you what I'm tied up. I've got to watch myself.
And I think we've got to accept there will be a cost, because I'm starting to learn that. There will be a cost for not being on the same page as everyone else.
Mm-hmm. You've only got to read the first few chapters of Revelation to see what Christ has to say to the angels over those churches and about what's going on within them. You look around you today and that's everywhere.
Yeah.
It's all the churches' attitudes.
Mm.
And we were saying before, Laodicean, they're going to cop it the worst.
Mm. Well, when I said we're closer to the end of when we first believed, I'll tell you what, it's the way the Biden election tells you all about it.
Yeah.
It tells you all about it. And taking of people off media.
Cancel culture.
The cancel culture, all that. Where now it's coming to Australia as it is in America. You're not even allowed to refer to him and her. It's got to be they. And you can't have an aunt or an uncle or a grandfather or a grandmother.
Where's this now?
In America.
That's ridiculous.
The Gems are pushing all this.
Mm.
Absolutely. You know, it reminds me of what it says in Daniel, that when that spirit starts to emerge, he shall think to change times and laws.
Mm.
And that's exactly what's happening now in America.
Mm.
The spirit is trying to change culture. Our Judeo-Christian ethic.
History. Erase history.
Fake history. Yeah, fake history. Not just fake news anymore, it's fake history. To take the president, the most important man in the whole world, the president of the United States, and to ban him from social media. Look out, fellas, if you're on social media and you have any sentiments that might agree with him, you're gone. You're gone. Okay.
The freedom of speech has just been wiped off.
Absolutely it is. Anyway, it is clearly and patently stated that when human opposition to God occurs, Jehovah purposely, quote, locks up that rebellious, hostile mind so that a future salvation can be assured, brought about through the means of a loving grace in order that a purposeful God may be merciful to all. Romans 11, verse 32. For God has imprisoned, that's the Greek, God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all. Those who would argue against the universal salvation in Christ, I'd like to have them explain that verse to me. None of them have ever tried to. You know, in 40 years, over 40 years, because I was into this long before 1981, Nobody has been able to explain Romans 11:32 to me. The Greek word, incidentally, for disobedience, apatheia, can also be translated as unbelief. And in fact, the Authorized Version got that right. In one of the few occasions that the Authorized Version got anything right, it got that right. Why is it that most people, especially Christians, miss the awesome truth in its entirety? That God may be merciful to all. So he locks them all up in disobedience and unbelief. Why do they miss it? The answer is, they're already wretchedly programmed by Satan, the devil, to believe the very opposite of what the Bible proclaims to us.
Because they hate instead of love.
They hate instead of loving.
That's because right. They would say that God has done that because he's finished with them.
Hmm.
He's locked them up in unbelief so that...
Yes, but that's all based on what they have been taught.
Taught, yeah.
This is what I'm getting to. The men and women who think they are educated, they're the ones you're talking about. They think they're educated into the correct biblical teachings through the auspices of church organisations and fellowships and colleges, are dogmatically, in my opinion, entranced, emphasis on trance, they are entranced into something other than a revelation of God's loving heart and gracious disposition. And they, in turn, are proceeding to clutter up the impressionable, unsuspecting minds of unbelieving believers. That's the issue. That's the problem. I think I have encapsulated the truth of the matter in just a few words. The dark Lord has deceived the entirety of the world at every level. And he's called the God of this world. He's the God of this world. And he has literally deceived the whole of humanity at every level, in medicine, in religion, in politics, in economics, in education, in racial issues, societal values. It says in Revelation 12 and verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. All right? He deceives the whole world. And really think about that in relation to Genesis 3 and verse 13. Genesis 3 and verse 13, where it says, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. The serpent made me do it.
The devil made me do it.
Deception is rampant in this world. Already filled to the brink and overflowing with unrestrained, immoral promiscuity and narcissistic depravity. Consider the 2020 U.S. presidential elections and reflect on our advice over the entire length of this ministry at BRI-IMCF when we say your vote in elections really counts for nothing. 2020 proved it. Dominion machines. The algorithms. Oh, yes. 3 a.m. in the morning, Trump is winning by a landslide. Then suddenly, bang, Biden's in. And who announced Biden's presidency? CNN. And a media outlet pronounced him president. And everybody went with it. He's not the U.S. president. Trump is. In a few days, Trump will resign. He'll be out of there. He'll be gone. But what are they going to do? Impeach him. How do you impeach a man who's no longer president? But they don't want him to come back in 2024, you see. They want a stain all over him. They fear him. Your vote does not count in elections, I'm telling you now. Doesn't count. Politicians are called proficient liars. That's the Greek. That's the Latin. I've said it for years. If you vote in an election, you're nuts. I won't vote. And I have yet to pay a fine. I remember an AOG minister saying to me, you don't pay... This is back in the 80s? 90s?
90.
He said to me, you don't... He said, I pay a fine every year. I said, well, you're admitting you were wrong. He said, no, I just don't believe in voting in elections. He said, because it's voting for Satan's government, either way you look at it. He said, but I pay the fine. I said, well, I don't. Because I have the right not to pay a fine. How does that work? I said, because it's in the Constitution. It's in the Constitution that no one can come along and force you to go against your religion.
Yes. Do you have to write to them every time?
Right? Every time.
Yeah.
I repeat myself every time. And recently they got a bit, I was going to use an expression, they got a little bit upset with me, and they said, you know, you're going to have to go to court. And I said, I'd be quite happy to. I said, since 1975, when the CIA overthrew Australia's elected government, I refused from then on to vote. So there's a precedence for every single year that I have lived since then in local, state and federal elections where I will not vote for Satan's governments. Since 1975. And I said, take me to court. Because I'll tell every other Australian out there who's a Christian that don't need to pay a fine, because the Constitution allows you the right to disagree with that and not to be participating in government elections, in federal elections, state elections, local elections.
Mm.
Oh, they buckle each time. They go, yeah, okay. Every year since 1975, I have been free of fines. Would I go to jail over it? I don't want to. But I would.
You wouldn't have to, but the thing is, they don't want to hold up the courts with petty little...
No, exactly. Exactly. I mean, if you want to vote, go ahead. It doesn't worry me. I just won't do it. All right. As an ambassador of the government of God, I can't get mixed up with... otherwise, I'm committing treason. That's my view. All right. I had to smile. I watched the terrible violence that occurred at Capitol Hill in Washington on the 6th, wasn't it? January 6th. I watched it, and I had to smile because I saw all these placards, Trump 2024, Trump 2024, as people took out their rage. And they were saying, you know, this is going to happen. You want this president? Well, in 2024, Trump's coming back. Then I saw a sign and I had to smile. Jesus 2024, it said on the big placard. I went, yes, there's one person there that got it right. Yeah, yes, I would want that. I would love to see Yeshua come back and be the president of the world in 2024. Not going to happen in 2024, but I would love to see that. So at least I was gratified to see that sign, Jesus 2024. From our earliest days in this ministry, we grasped through the kindness and goodness of the living God the fact that the church had misrepresented the gracious story plot, as to be discovered in the opening chapters of Genesis. In truth, the church, as it had become organized in Roman-style ecclesiastical frock and desiring to become one with the world, early lost the plot completely. They lost the plot. Christians lost the plot. Church teaching emphasizes to this day the tragic fall in the Garden of Eden. Think about the expression. The tragic fall in the Garden of Eden. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, were deceived by Satan the devil, who was in a severe conflict with God according to the same wretched doctrine. Let me tell you something. Satan is not fighting God. Satan is not the enemy of God. He is the friend of God. He is the tool of God. He is the supporter of God. He is our enemy. He is our enemy, not God's enemy. That's a fact.
And how could he be? Ash in a flash. You don't stand up to, nothing stands up to God.
Ellen White's got a lot to answer for, that SDA woman. She's got a lot to answer for. She created the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I'll tell you what, she wrote a book called The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. Oh, that's going to be in the comic book section of the Kingdom of God's library.
It is in the millennium. Finished. Yeah. It's what he said.
Yeah.
It covers a multitude of aspects.
Enthusiastically, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, knowing better, and gave preference to listening to the voice of the enchanter. The word we now use for serpent, of course, is nachash in the Hebrew, which means shining one, enchanter, or shaman. Thus bringing upon themselves and the entirety of the human race what was to follow all of them in that decision, and that was death. My take is that Adam, as you all know, and I've talked about this over 40 years, many, many occasions, I've said Adam did not fall. Rather, he was pushed. Adam was created as an adult. I want you to remember this. He was created as an adult. He had no past. One minute he wasn't, the next minute he was. So there was nothing in the brain, nothing in his brain. No neural pathways that actually had to be created. A child, a baby, has to learn progressively by...
wisdom.
No knowledge. And through experience they go, if I cry, mummy comes, puts me on the breast and I get milk and comfort and okay. Yeah, that's right. Over a period of time the child learns to suckle at the nipple. How? You've got to teach it. But there was no way Adam could have evaluated through his experiential knowledge of past background activities, of which there were none, to come to any intelligent conclusions. No past, no self-identity, largely blank brain, no organized neural pathways, and here was his creator telling him one thing, and the nachash, the shining one, yes, you've got to shine, you've got to look good, so elaborating on God's statements to the woman. Right? Good setup. There were two trees planted in the original garden. Two trees. I've written a great deal in the past on the decade on the tragedy in Eden. But both trees were planted by God. I was told by an Anglican many, 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 many years ago, oh, the devil planted the trees. No, he did not. There's no evidence at all that the devil planted the trees.
Where would he get that from anyway?
Because he didn't want to put, well, the woman actually, and didn't want to put any association of evil with God. You see? They don't want that. It's like that Church of Christ minister when I was a kid and I was coming back and I looked up and he was up there on a ladder and he was putting up there, only good things from God come from God, not bad things. Only good things. So I started asking him some questions while he was on the ladder. He got exasperated. He nearly fell off. He was overweight as well. And he was very balanced on that ladder. He was way up the top there on that sign, putting the sign up. And he was getting more and more infuriated. I was sincere. I was asking questions. Because it was a very bold statement to make. Only good things come from God.
He'd be fallen. He would
realise
bad things happen.
Oh, wow.
That would have come from the devil.
Oh, my. But both trees, yeah, were planted by God. There was a tree of life. There was also a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And how many students of the biblical revelation have thought of the latter tree only as a symbolic knowledge of evil from which Adam and Eve ate? But the Genesis account tells us specifically in its identification that the tree was one which made provision for good and evil. Good and evil. Of course, our first Homo sapiens sapiens as federal heads of the human race should have eaten from the tree of life in order to subsequently live forever. They failed to do it. And due to the fact that death has been inherited by their descendants ever since, we all continue to eat, to devour, to compulsively consume the fruit of that tree. I do, you do, we all do. But all knowledge is based on contrast. It is encapsulated in comparative oppositeness. I've been wanting to use that word oppositeness for a long time. I have an opportunity now. All knowledge is essentially dualistic by its very nature. The one tree, the one which produced fruit that was good and fruit that was evil, all knowledge, that expression tells us, is relative. It's all relative. None of us can escape from such a conclusion. I'm sure our intent is to eat of the knowledge of that which is constituted as good. We want to do the good. We want to pursue the good. We want to learn about the good. Yeah, sure we do. Sure we do. When an opportunity arises and the evil creeps in, okay. What does Paul say, Philippians 4, verse 8? Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever, he's talking about knowledge, good. Essentially. Whatsoever things are worthy of reverence and are noble. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are amiable and kind and gracious, lovely and lovable. Whatsoever things are of good report, truly virtuous, possessing excellence. If there be any virtue at all, and if there be any praise, think on and weigh and take account of these things by focusing your attention upon them. Oh, blacklist, I love it. So, what does that mean? Well, it means that we've got to be careful what we watch, and if we're going to watch a program, stay aloof from what the subject matter is all about.
We shouldn't watch the news, should we?
We shouldn't even watch the news. We shouldn't even open a newspaper. We shouldn't look at Women's Weekly or Women's Day or any of those magazines either.
We're faced with a choice.
Yes, that's right. Think on. Weigh. Take account of positive things, focusing attention on them. But Adam and Eve were paralyzed by the shining one. Remember I said the word entranced? It has the word trance in it. When he suddenly appeared and articulated the most powerful, engaging word in the human language. What is that word? That's right. Say it loudly.
Yes.
Yes. What a positive approach. I've talked about this in the past too. So what I'm doing is just going over a few things here just to revive our knowledge of what has happened in the past, what we've learned from the past and where we're travelling in this year 2021. I mentioned in the past about my years that I had in selling. I would always approach my target and use the same model of Genesis chapter 3. I would speak in so positive a manner, beginning with a sharp yes. So I'd walk into a prospective
customer.
I'd put my hand out, and as soon as he grasped it, I'd say yes. I immediately paralyzed the mind. Because there's no word so authoritative and so appealing to us as yes. And that was by way of introduction. It got me to the position of eventually being the top salesman in the organisation to which I belonged. And Baron Paul Hamlin, German-born British publisher and philanthropist, honoured my sales figures and achievements, by which he financially benefited greatly, I might add, by celebrating my status with a massive bottle of champagne. Now, I would have preferred dollars, but he came all the way out from England and he had this bottle of champagne. I'm 6 foot one. It would have been, 4 foot eight, 10. It was huge, a huge bottle of champagne. Incredible. I've never seen one since. But we all drank from it. I certainly drank liberally. It was back in the day. But anyway, the creator did, getting off that subject, the Creator did lovingly warn Adam. Genesis 2, verse 17, he said, the day that you eat thereof, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you shall die.
You shall surely die.
Did they not know what dying was?
No, they wouldn't have a clue. Didn't tell them.
Why was there no further conversation?
No convo. No,
what is die, God?
This is, yeah, that's right. No, yeah, that's right. What is die, God? This is what I'm explaining.
So I've never even thought about that concept. They wouldn't have a clue what death was.
No.
No.
No. Completely none, naive. Whatever. Yeah. And this is why I say it was a setup. It was a setup. God had a plan and a purpose, and unless they failed, there would be no plan of salvation. Think about that for a moment. I'll come back to that.
Because he can't question his reproductive purposes, can we? We've only got to look at the reproductive purposes that exist out there in the biological world, the insect world. It's that back to that mind-boggling of the scientist,
yes.
The ultimate scientist who put it together.
Yes.
Therefore, God is creating sons of God.
Yes.
We can't really question how he's got to do it. And in the sense that look at what happens with ours, the little death, the agony, and then the ecstasy, just to have a child. One child.
True.
It seems bizarre to people to think that, yes, he would set them up, but God's ways are not our ways.
Yeah. Well, that's true. And Adam and Eve both ate that fruit.
And yet they're close to our ways. We are
in his image.
Everything is out of him. Therefore, it has to be some of him in it.
Well, that's right. Does God have a dark side? Yes, you better believe it. My word.
You put a knowledge of the tree of knowledge and good evil. and evil and not have a dark side.
That's right. He's got to have a dark side. So Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree. But the man was held responsible. The man was held responsible. Why? For not... Oh, because he was ahead. No. He was held responsible because he was not sharing this information properly with the woman, who was later taken from his side. She wasn't there. She was taken from his side.
That salesman turned up at the front door and the hubby wasn't home.
The hubby wasn't home, yes.
She bought the lot.
Yes. Eve, as yet remaining unconscious. I'm sorry, I've got a wicked mind. I'm just going 20 miles an hour.
Wasn't the milkman here?
Yeah. As yet remaining unconsciously, stop now, unconsciously attached in the side of Adam, was not directly given the commandment from God. She remained ignorant of the voice of God, hearing only that which her mate had shared with her. That's the point. The man alone kept this information to himself as an awesome secret only he knew. The pride of life.
And then the blame game.
John calls this aspect of man's nature.
So that would have been different if John had spoken to both of them, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
But she knew it because she said to the enchanter.
Yes, I'll come to that in a second. To the modern 21st century mind, the very idea of Adam originally created with Eve as an integral or perhaps extended part of his human body seems grotesquely horrible in the extreme. Jokes abound concerning it and other Genesis stories. Mark Twain had a joke where he described Adam coming home to Eve after naming all the creatures in paradise. Eve looked at an elephant and said, "What did you name that big animal?" Adam replied, "I called it an elephant." "Why did you call it an elephant?" Adam answered, "Because it looked like an elephant." Now, I'm sorry, but that's a Mark Twain joke, not a Liz Aaron Gosling joke. But translator and scholar Dr. James Moffat saw the depth of what John was conveying about human nature in 1 John 2, verse 16, and spoke of the pride of life as the proud glory of life. Oh. The proud glory of life. To be secretive may on occasion have its benefits, but a secretive nature is usually covering up a deep and abiding sense of personal inferiority coupled with having a competitive streak within the heart. And yes, Adam had that with Chava or Eve. My word, he did. How do I know that Eve was not appropriately informed of God's original instructions from Adam? Because Eve had a garbled interpretation of God's instructions. When confronted by the speaking serpent, Hebrew Nachash, enchanter, who asked Eve the all-important question which followed directly on the heels of his paralyzing single statement, yes. And so God has said that you are not to eat from the fruit of any tree of this paradise. See, the yes, positive affirmation, paralyzes her. Then the question, inserting doubt.
Yeah.
Into a brain that wasn't formed properly.
Had no reference points.
There were no reference points to any past because there was no past. As I said, Adam 1 minute was and wasn't, and the next minute he was. So, Genesis 3:1, the woman responded, "We can eat from the trees in the park, but as for the tree in the centre of the park, God has said, you must not eat of it. You must not touch it, lest you die." So there is a garbled response. Mm-hmm. That's her knowledge. She was sincere. She said, "You mustn't even touch it, lest you die." She added to the original commandment of God, therefore what Adam told her was not sufficient. It was garbled.
He might have said that to her, said, "Don't even touch it. Don't even go near it.
Yes, but then she said, that's what God said. See, this is yeah. what people overlook.
Yeah. You're insinuating that women exaggerate.
I'm not insinuating, I'm studying it as a fact. But, you know, he was competitive, he didn't want her to know the full story, and so he garbled it. The writer of Genesis realizes that Adam was also told by the Creator in the garden or park that apart from that one forbidden tree, he was entirely free to eat any other trees that were available to him. That's overlooked. Genesis 2 and verse 16. But people read what's programmed in them to read. Verse 16 of chapter 2 of Genesis. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree," see that? Every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So it wasn't just a matter of limiting him to the good side of the tree of knowledge or the tree of life. No, he said every tree. Anything at all. You want it, it's there. It's all yours. Right at the start of the human story, freedom and liberty are emphasized and encouraged by God himself. Yes, freedom and liberty. There it is. Every tree, everyone, enjoy. Gorge yourself with it all. But don't touch this one. Oh, the one that you're pointing at, and I would really like to touch that one. No, don't go near it. Don't do it, Adam.
This is typical of human nature. When you're told not to do something,
That's right.
You want to do it.
I've often talked about the beautiful cakes made for the child. Don't eat it. Don't touch that. You can have this over here, these church biscuits, but don't touch the cake. And an hour later, you come back and the kid's there with cake all over its hands and around its mouth and all that. The church biscuits are still there. But the rest of the cake is all over the kid. Did you touch the cake?
No.
No!
Right. It was your fault. You left it there. Yeah.
Out of all of Eden's plants and fruits, only one tree was forbidden. God has not changed. God still desires humankind to desire to experience freedom and liberty, but that freedom and liberty is not from obedience, but in obedience to a loving Creator.
That was probably the first commandment.
Well, it was kosher.
Don't eat that.
Yeah, the very first commandment had to do with eating food. It was kosher. The kosher laws.
What was it doing there in the first place?
He said he had a cunning plan.
A cunning plan. I have mentioned that Adam and Eve were immobilized by the use of a very powerful single avouchment uttered with authority by the God of this world. Let me share a little more on this subject. When Ha-Satan, as the enchanter, came to Eve in the garden, he opened his conversation with that powerful, positive articulation. Yes was his prime word of greeting. The enchanter utilized the most potent selling principle of all time. He approached his target with a stimulating affirmation. Eve was left in a frozen embryonic state, her mind virtually paralyzed with Ha-Satan's great and immense positive mental attitude and asseverative yes. She was left reeling under the impact of his cunning, rapidly insinuated doubt. Yes, has God said you shall not? Now all theologians agree that Eve did not fall until she actually took the fruit, whatever that fruit happened to be or represent, and ate it with Adam. But, as I said, please note that Eve, in Genesis 3, verse 3, already possesses a less than positive and perfect nature. Before her fall, for whatever reason, she adds to God's word, as we've just seen. You shall not eat of it, nor touch it, lest you die. And the enchanter, as it is in the Hebrew, says to the woman, you shall not certainly die. So there is the first lie. And Yeshua tells us with all authority that Ha-Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. John 8:44.
Yes.
There's no truth in him.
Murder from the beginning.
What is truth, he distorts. He can't help himself. He is gripped with a theology of cynicism, a snarling, dog-like put down of anything altruistic and noble. Satan did tell the truth to Eve about her destiny, but he wanted our first parents to grasp at their glorious future in the absolute likeness of deity. Remember, God knows you shall be as gods. Yes, he was telling the truth on that, but he wanted her to take the fruit, disobey God before they qualified by building the essential character that it was going to need to be like God, to share divinity, to share deity. People don't understand what God's purpose was in getting Satan there to deceive them. Well, as Paul said, Adam wasn't in the deception, Eve was. Yeah, but I hold him responsible because he was the one that actually garbled it all and Eve took the brunt of it all. And then Adam fell, or was pushed by that situation. He does the very same thing, Satan, as he did with Adam and Eve with us. How many churches today lay stress on the sanctified life, on the need to build character? How many talk about what we've got to actually achieve in building character? How many emphasize it?
Can I just say too that that whole thing set up how many centuries of the blame game and the subjugation and the ill treatment?
Yeah. But because they were, yes, my word.
Because, and worse through Christianity, horrible through Judaism,
terrible through Hinduism,
through Islam, and Hinduism.
The whole world has.
The whole world has this.
Yeah.
The woman needs to be kept back, kept down.
Enslaved.
Yeah, because she screwed it for all of us.
Yeah. Only because they do not understand. If they understood grace and the loving God that created this plan and purpose, but they've got no understanding of the plan and purpose, they don't understand why God did all this. All right. But God's using that so that he may have mercy on all. He's imprisoned people to wrong beliefs. He's imprisoned them. They believe that. Good. Lock it up and throw the key away. Yeah. How many sermons do we hear which emphasize our eternal salvation on the one hand and the need to grow into the image of Messiah on the other? How many talk about the coming kingdom of God which will rule this earth under Yeshua, the Messiah, and the 12 apostles? How many discussions in prayer groups lead to understanding positions of power we saints are to occupy in that soon-to-appear world government? How many? I was a part of FEBC. We used to go to prayer meetings and they'd talk about, oh, the wonderful kingdom of God. But no emphasis was ever placed on what we need to do to prepare ourselves for the coming kingdom of God.
Yeah, I've been to prayer groups too, and all they do is pray for each other. It's not outreach of prayer, eh?
That's right.
It's just for that little sect.
How many realise that Jerusalem is destined to be the centre of world rule? Very, very few.
Yeah.
What was it in Eve before the actual fall, quote-unquote, that made her reach out and take the forbidden fruit? On our associates page and on Facebook, we had a messianic rabbi who tried to show that God doesn't have a dark side and that Eve was responsible for everything. And the whole thing was just, you know, oh, Eve, Eve, Eve. Well, I took him on, and I argued with him. After a while, he went quiet, and he this went on for months, and he finally went quiet, and then I wondered, well, whatever happened to you? And as it turns out, I discovered he had moved his residence from Sydney to Melbourne, that he had gone to our messenger section of Facebook and had taken all our arguments and so on out of his equation, out of his reference points, destroyed and recreated a new message page. And all the arguments that I had put to him publicly, he got rid of all that, edited it all out, only to find out later that this messianic rabbi who loved Yeshua was in actual fact part of the ultra-conservative element of Judaism.
How about,
yes.
I thought you were going to say the penny finally dropped, I was hoping.
Oh, no, he was beaten, and a coward, instead of answering the truth...
He just removed everything.
He just removed it all and disappeared.
And then exposed
him. Then exposed him, yeah. But left all these students bereft, because he was a... He was a fun guy, he was a good fellow, he was a real
jolly
fellow, ha ha ha, big fat round rabbi. Yeah, sure. Liar.
Messianic rabbi, called himself, but he wasn't.
No, he wasn't even messianic, no, he was an actual plant. Satanic. So what was it in Eve that made her reach out and take the fruit? 1 John 2 verse 15 and 16 tells us, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh. It is written that the woman saw the tree look good for food. Remember that?
Yeah.
It is written that she had the lust of the eyes. The woman saw the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. It says that.
Mm-hmm.
And the pride of life, it's written that the woman considered the partaking of the fruit would make her wise. Yeah, all those three elements of human nature that I've got, that you've got, that you've got, that you've got, the people listening have got. We've all got it. Human nature. Summed up in three categories. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Theologians inform us that these are the conditions of a fallen nature. Yet here they are, deeply exhibited in Eve before the fall. So was it a pushover? Was it a? But yeah, absolutely. It was a setup. Before the fall, she took the fruit, and out of love for Eve, man shared her folly, because he knew what was going to happen to her. And he didn't want to leave her. Here were our first parents seduced by the Dark Lord into becoming as gods. And the word there is Elohim.
Yeah.
Before they qualified. God created Adam and Eve innocent. But not perfect. Not perfect. And this is where we differ from the churches of this world. They say Adam and Eve are perfect. The world is perfect. Hebrew doesn't say that in Genesis chapter 1. It says it was very good. Not perfect. Very good. God knew well in advance that both human beings would take the wrong advice. We know this for a fact because there is nothing hidden from God, even well in advance of any criminal or unproductive activity. We also know that Christ was slain from eternity. Alicia mentioned it a bit earlier. To make provision for the sins Adam and Eve would make. I mean, that's why Christ was a saviour from eternity. God knew they were going to fall or pushed into failure. Kenneth Vest in Revelation 13 verse 8 speaks of the Lamb who has been slain in the mind and purpose of God since the time when the foundations of the universe were laid, and who is looked upon by God as the slain Lamb at present. Can't argue with that. So if Christ was already a saviour from eternity, God, in his plan and purpose, knew that sin had to be involved. There's something else I want you to understand about the so-called fall. In Romans 5 and verse 12, it tells us something very, very intriguing. Romans 5 verse 12. The first man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happened? Read it in one of your versions. Romans 5 and verse 12. Tell me what your version has, or translation has. Romans 5 and verse 12.
It is therefore as follows: through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death passed on to all persons, in that all sin.
That's right. Please notice, sin entered into the world. Sin made an entrance. That's the Greek. Sin made an entrance. This is an admission that is missed by all biblical scholars. The Greek indicates that sin, like an actor, was waiting his cue in the wings to enter the stage of the unfolding drama. That's the whole point of the Greek use of the term sin made an entrance. Therefore, sin already existed long before Adam ate the fruit. God, not the devil, planted this tree from which Adam and Eve ate. And what does the Bible tell us? Oh no, says God, the man has now become as one of us. Why? Because God had a perfect understanding of what was going to happen, but the actual outworking of that pained him. That's how much he loves us. To actually see that the man did and the woman did what was set up to do for his purpose and his plan and his intent in this great drama of salvation, for God to actually witness it, to see it happen, pained him. This is overlooked. Because God, it's almost like God was saying, oh no, I wish it hadn't happened this way. Even though I have done it, even though I've set it up, even though I've let the Dark Lord do this, that, the other. Oh no, now he's become as one of us, knowing good and evil. Because God is...
Christ enters into our sufferings. So it's the same if Christ be God.
Yes.
Be as
God. I'll come to that in a second. Yeah. Because that's exactly the point. It is solely God, not the devil, who is entirely responsible for his own plan that happens to be a plan of redemption. That's his plan. Mm. And therefore, to start... Look, a plan has to be worked out ahead of time and then followed through. The church doctrine is popular that God was caught out unexpectedly. Now, they don't put it in those words, but they may as well. Why? Because they say Christ was a contingency plan. No, he wasn't. He couldn't have been. God did not find his plan in tatters by the decision of Adam and Eve to disobey him. Christ was in no way a contingency plan just in case something was to go wrong in God's intention for the couple and the human race after Eden. There was no wrong choice in Eden outside of the ultimate will of God. It was the only choice that Adam and Eve could make. We say, oh, free will, they could have. No, they couldn't have. I explained why. They didn't even have neural pathways based upon previous existence or understanding or principles or anything. They knew nothing. They didn't even know what it meant to by the term dying.
No.
Man may have been accountable for his actions, but God was responsible for his plan and purpose. This point cannot be overemphasized. Responsibility, accountability. Responsibility, accountability. You've got to have both in there. The enchanter was granted access into the garden. Was this not occasioned by God's express will? Quite apparently, Satan entered Eden with God's express foreknowledge. God was not asleep on the job, and any theology that infers that he was is nothing more than a travesty. Satan was there doing his job. That's his job. God well knew the enchanter's every move. The Dark Lord was in Eden with God's expressed knowledge and permission, otherwise we are faced with a God who has a much reduced sovereignty. But God's sovereignty cannot even be challenged, let alone placed aside. As Paul said in Romans 9, verse 19, who has gone against his will? Who really has? Who's really? No, he hasn't. No one can challenge God's will. No one goes against God's will. It's all, if I may use an expression that someone said many years ago, but with a wrong emphasis, it's all of God. It can't be challenged, can't be placed aside. God wanted Satan there. Adam's transgression was very much a part of God's plan of salvation, and God's plan is a plan of salvation. That's the point. It's a plan of salvation. It has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end. A plan is thought out well ahead of time, before it is executed, prior to its actual initiation. Sin is essential for salvation. With the human species of planet Earth, God has no other plan. Without sin, there would be no saviour. Without enslavement, there would be no deliverer or redeemer. Without transgression, there could be no act of justification or grace imparted. Without the cross, grace would be meaningless. Without darkness, there's no appreciation of light. Without estrangement, there would be no possibility of reconciliation. It goes on and on and on and on and on. I'm amplifying it, so I'm trying to make it as clear as I can. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The glory of God, and as our only means to glorifying him, the salvation of human souls is the real business in life." Christian Reflections, 1967, page 14. He's right. So is Paul when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, God was in Yeshua reconciling the world to himself, not holding their trespasses against them. Please notice that. But we do, don't we? We are the first to say, remember back in 1967, you said this to me. I mean, excuse me. We had a long memory for BS, if I could put it so horribly bluntly. God is not holding our trespasses against us. Thank God. That's what the sacred scripture tells us. Why is this so? Because God has blinded the eyes of the unconverted to his salvation and to innumerable multitudes that think they are saved, in order to have mercy on them all, when he finally discloses his outflowing, outgoing, lavish and superabundant love to them by his Spirit. Romans 11:32, I've mentioned it before, I'll repeat it. For God has bound all men over to disobedience. He has imprisoned, in other words, all men, to disobedience, to unbelief, so that he may have mercy on all. Mercy on all, not the destruction or eternal torment of all. If we want to know what the love of God is like, look at his Son, our dear Lord Yeshua. Yeshua is called, and Glennis mentioned this a few minutes ago, a suffering servant of God. Yeshua suffered in this life, and he suffered dreadfully. If Yeshua suffers, then God suffers. Why? Because God was in Christ. Yes. That's what it says. And Christ is called the image of God. So what you see in Christ is what you see in God. He's reflecting him.
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah. Look, just make a mental note on paper here. Colossians, just hold that thought. Colossians 1:15, John 5, verse 29, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, John 10, verse 30, John 14, verse 7, and verse 9. They all say the same thing. God suffers. Christ suffers. And as you just mentioned then, Robertson, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's what it states. In those verses that I've just very quickly gone over, very, very pertinent to an understanding of our relationship with the suffering God. Why do we suffer? Because God suffers. We're made in his image, for God's sake. You were going to say something.
This is why it's called God's unique Son.
That's right.
Without suffering, we can't understand the liberation that will come through salvation.
That's right.
Unless you have suffered.
Appreciation comes through experiencing the worst of all things so we can contrast it with the good of all things. That's appreciation. God identifies with suffering more than we realize. And he sent the Lord Yeshua to our planet not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 9, verse 56. I have come, Yeshua said, not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. To seek them and to save them. That was his intention and his purpose. That's why he died for each and every one of humankind's children. Not just us. Yeshua is called the Son of God by his disciples and the writers of the New Testament. But his choice of designation happened to be reflective of his loving heart. He called himself the Son of Man in Mark 10, verse 45. And Stephen said, I see one like the Son of Man standing beside God. Acts 7, 56. Over 30 times our Lord Yeshua is spoken of as Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew. Son of Man, Son of Humankind. And on over 80 occasions in the whole New Testament, the term Son of Man really means Son of Humankind. But taken back to Hebrew, it shouts aloud, Son of Ha-Adam. Okay? Son of the Adam. Son of our first original. The Lord Yeshua has gained the headship of the human race, which he came to save, as his name suggests. The term salvation is in the word Yeshua. He gained the headship of the race by qualifying for it, and thus able now to save to the utmost, not just the man he dispossessed, who was Adam, but the entirety of the human race. All of humankind. Yeshua came to earth with the intention of saving all that Adam lost, including Adam. The Lord Yeshua is salvation. Not destruction. Do we, in conclusion, can we believe his own words when he declares in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost? I might add that since Adam walked the earth, over 140 billion men, women and children have lived and died. Salvation awaits each and every one of them. What we understand, because we grasp the meaning of the Jewish festivals listed in Leviticus 23, which God gave to his people Israel, is that he has a purpose and an intention to save humanity, all of humankind.
Not empty rituals for nothing.
No, ceremonies that mean nothing. No, I've mentioned many times, it's been estimated that over 140 billion people have walked the earth since the dawn of time. That's an awful lot of death and an awful lot of sin that brought about death. And that's an awful lot of people to save, even allowing for reincarnation. That's still a lot of people to save. Psalm 59, verse 1 tells us, God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. God is not the respecter of persons, as we are also advised in Acts 10:34 and Romans 2:11. It's high time for Christians especially of all theological persuasions, to come to realize and to faithfully acknowledge that Adam and Eve had no choice in becoming sinners, and that none of us who consider ourselves authentic believers in Christ had any choice in becoming such a believer. It is either all of us or all of God. Not of grace, then not of God. If our first originals became sinners without any real choice in order for God's work to initiate and bring about his own plan of salvation, then we today will be so saved solely by the work, the decision of Christ, for both are actual and universal. That's not my opinion, that's a fact. I believe the word of God. He wrote the sacred scripture after all. And God's word speaks of a number of time periods in which God will deal with all human beings in time zones with which they are entirely familiar. That's how far his love stretches. It is our time now to experience our day of salvation by grace as a minority of first fruits of a greater gathering of souls yet to be harvested. By God's grace, we shall all witness the salvation of our awesome and loving God. This concludes the current lecture. Any questions on any of that before we go and enjoy the fruits of our labour? No?